Let me just say again, and we hear it a lot. Phil said it in his prayer, we can't wait to be together again. I'll be honest, I miss you. And all of the men here tonight, all eight of us, miss you being here. And we don't know when it's going to be that we can get together again. Number one, we're trying to be safe. We don't want to catch the disease. We don't want to spread the disease. And so we're trying to be safe, and yet we're so anxious to be together again. But in the meantime, express your love. Share it with others and let other people know you're thinking about them. Get on the phone and call other people and see how they're doing. And let's just be very interactive by phone, by email, by cards in the mail. And that'll help get us through this period of loneliness. And God is with us, and we know he will be as long as we have to endure this. But now let's get our Bibles out. I hope you've got a Bible in your lap or one on your app. And let's get into that and be turning to John chapter 4. We're going to spend a lot of time in chapters 4 and 5 at the beginning of the lesson. Then we'll step out of that area for a little bit at the end. But I'll begin by giving you this scenario. It's not one that has happened, but imagine. Imagine that the city leaders of Jonesboro, and for those of you that are from outside the area, Jonesboro is the oldest town in Tennessee. It's only about 10 or 12 miles from Johnson City. Beautiful little town, attracts a lot of tourists. Imagine that the city leaders said, we're going to put up new signs, new street signs. And they go to a lot of trouble, and these are beautiful, beautiful signs, as you would want them to be for a quaint place like Jonesboro. But when they're installed, a problem occurs, and that is traffic is snarled because everybody's stopping, getting out of their car to look at the sign. Wow, that's just beautiful. And they're just so enamored by the signs that the signs are not doing what they were meant to do. They're to keep the traffic moving smoothly, and yet now they have become a distraction, in essence. N.T. Wright, a Bible scholar of our day, uses this kind of illustration to talk about what we're going to talk about tonight, and that is the miracles of Jesus and how some people were just so focused on the miracles, they never moved beyond them to see who they were pointing to. And John doesn't use the word miracle. I think he uses it once in this gospel. But when he's talking about a miracle, he uses the word sign. And it's very much like we use the word sign. It points to a destination. And these seven miracles that are highlighted by John in his gospel point to the destination of Jesus, believing in him as the Son of God, as the Christ. And that will enable us to have eternal life. So in the latter part of John chapter 4, in the first part of John chapter 5, we find two miracles listed back to back. And they're both miracles of healing. So tonight, let's look at that idea of healing as evidenced in these two miracles. And then we'll back up and look at the larger lessons for us today. So John chapter 4, first of all. Now, of course, you know that Jesus did many kinds of miracles while he was on earth. There was the walking on the water. There was the multiplying of the loaves and fishes. There was changing the water into wine. There was causing the fig tree to wither. But many of the miracles, in fact, probably most, I think we could say, centered on healing diseases. It might have been leprosy, blindness, lameness. It could be a lot of things, but most of the miracles of Jesus focused on healing, and that's what really drew people to Jesus, I think. Because when you have an ailment of one kind or another, or you have a loved one that does, you want to find healing. And if Jesus can do it, let's get to him right now. So that's what we're looking at in John chapter 4. Let's begin in verses 46 and 47. As we are introduced to this miracle. So Jesus came again to Cana. Now we read about Cana in chapter 2 where he changed the water into wine. He came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, a couple of things we ought to note about this situation. First of all, this official. In the Greek, it is the word basilicus, referring to somebody in a royal setting, probably. So it may have been someone that was an official for King Herod. It may have been somebody that worked for Pilate or one of the other governors nearby. But this was somebody of importance. I think that's certainly the idea. And then notice where he comes from. It is Capernaum, and he makes his way to Cana. And that, I'm told, is a journey on foot of about one day. And you'll see evidence of that as we read further in this. So what would make an important man like this travel all the way to Cana? Well, we saw it in verse 47. He went to Jesus, asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He was very sick. We don't know what the illness was, although we do learn later one of the symptoms. But this is a dire situation. And so, please, come with me and heal my son. Jesus responds in a curious way, we think, in verse 48. He says in verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you, now notice you here is in the plural, and he's not just talking about the official, he's talking about the people generally of Galilee as well as Jerusalem, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And that's something that Jesus had noted. They were focused on the miracles and were not really listening to the message of the one to whom the miracles were pointing. So Jesus said, you don't believe. But the official was desperate. Verse 49, the official said to Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. And of course, you can see he is very desperate, as any of us would be if a child is on the verge of death. We've got to hurry. Please, let's go now. And they would have traveled at night if that's what Jesus had been willing to do. Now, let's read verse 15. Jesus said to him, go. But that's not the end of it. He says, your son will live. Go, your son will live. And what that means, apparently, is, well, he will be healed. I will give you what you ask, except I'm not going to go with you. You go, your son will live. And the man responded by believing the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, keep this in mind, because in chapter 11 of John, word is also sent to Jesus another time about somebody that is very ill, Lazarus, his friend. And yet Jesus doesn't do this for Lazarus. Well, we'll save that for another time. But he says to the man, your son will live. I don't need to go. I'm not going to go. And the man believes him. And so he begins the journey back and likely spent the night somewhere in that area. It was pretty dangerous to travel at night. Well, now verses 51 through 53 of John 4, John 4. As he was going down, that is the official, as he was going down, his servants met him. And again, that tells you this man was wealthy. He had servants. They met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And that's the only symptom we know of this illness. But it says, you know, the fever left this boy at the very time. And that's what it says in verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself, the official, believed, and all his household. And I propose that this belief is of a greater magnitude than the belief that we saw back in verse 50 when Jesus said, go, your son will live. Okay, I believe that, but let's go see. And then when he found out the son began to get better at that very hour, then he believed in all of his household. All those that were with him realized this is somebody special. This is Jesus. Now, look with the verse 54, because here's an interesting point. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And we saw that it was the first miracle in chapter 2 when Jesus turned the water into wine. But then you've got a statement in chapter 2, verse 23. We'll not read it right now, but it says that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he did many signs. And yet here, John is saying this was the second sign. Has John gotten confused? Is there a contradiction here? No, because look again at what John said. The second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The first sign he had mentioned in chapter 2, changing the water to wine, and now this is the second. And it may have been the second in all of Galilee, but it was definitely the second in Cana. We know that. So this is really an impressive miracle. A young boy that was at the point of death, and at the very moment Jesus said, "Go, your son will live," the fever leaves him, and his recovery begins. And we suspect by the time the father got home, he was out in the yard playing baseball or whatever it was the boys played. Well, let's move on to chapter 5 now. And here we find another miracle of healing right away. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So notice the change in locale. He's been in Galilee and Cana. Now he's down in Jerusalem because a feast, and the feast is not specified. It may have been a Passover, but we just don't know. John chose not to reveal that. He says in verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda." And isn't that interesting that, Bethesda is a major point in America where a major hospital is located. And I think that's not without reason that it was called that. But this place, this pool, had five roofed colonnades. In other words, places that were shaded from the sun. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. All kinds of people that had difficulties of one kind or another that could not be healed by medicine at that time. Well, why were they here? Well, let me share with you something that J. Ramsey Michaels writes in his commentary on this passage. The healing occurs at a place where healings were expected. Bethesda was apparently a healing shrine consisting of a pool with an intermittent spring popularly believed to have healing properties. In other words, it was a pool where there was an underground spring that occasionally would start flowing at a greater force, and it would cause a disturbance in the water. And it might be like something like a hot tub, if you've ever been in one of those, and somebody turns on the jets, and all of a sudden the bubbling begins. Well, there was something like that, apparently, in this spring. And yet there was a belief that built up that it was an angel that caused the stirring of the water. In fact, other commentaries that I looked at said that even pagans came to this site believing that there was miraculous healing here. And you'll also notice if you're using a more recent translation, there is no verse 4 in this passage. And that's because verse 4 is not in any of the really ancient texts. It was added, apparently, to explain what the man says in verse 5. So let's read on now in verse 5 to see what the man, or it actually comes in verses 5 through 7. When Jesus saw this man lying there, let me back up to verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And that shows the belief of the people at the time. It's reflected in verse 4, as the older translations have it, and that is that an angel would come down from heaven, stir the water up, and now it is a race. The race is on. Whoever gets into the water first, they are the ones that get healed. That would be kind of a cruel game for God to play on people with infirmities like that. Well, it wasn't what happened. It was not an angel that came down. And so this man said, well, I don't have anybody to help me. But did you notice Jesus said there, do you want to be healed? Now, is that a crazy question? Does it suggest that some people have gotten very comfortable with their malady and they'd really rather not anything disturb it? They've learned how to live with it. Maybe they've learned how to draw income without having to work for some of them. Just leave me alone. I'm fine. Well, that may or may not be what Jesus meant, but it's curious. He asked the question, and the man doesn't really answer it. He just says, this is why I haven't been healed. I can't get to the water quick enough. Well, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus doesn't really respond to that particular problem. He says in verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Did you notice what Jesus did not do? He did not call on his disciples. Now, one of you make arrangements for somebody to stay with this man so that when the water is stirred up, you can get him to the water quickly. That's not what Jesus did. Nor did he argue with a man about his mistaken belief about the healing properties of the water. He did what needed to be done. He said, get up. And apparently the man had at least enough faith to say, well, am I able? And at once he is able to stand up, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, what we'll be told by John later in the very next verse, and well, he tells us in the latter part of verse 9, that day was the Sabbath, and that created a whole new set of problems, but we're not going to get into that this evening. But what I want you to see is these are two amazing miracles that have happened, both of them instantaneous, and both of them complete. It is not, you know, a gradual thing, although it sounds as if, you know, when the servants left the home of the official, the son was beginning to recover, but Jesus' power took care of those problems. Now, I want to point out some contrasts between these two miracles, and then I'll tell you why. There are some obvious contrasts. For example, one man came to Jesus. Jesus came to the other. Did you notice that? The official came to Jesus from a distance. Jesus came to the other man because he couldn't walk. Secondly, the illness of the boy was recent. We don't know how recent, but apparently it was fairly recent, whereas this man's lameness had been going on for 38 years. Third, the official believed Jesus. We're told that twice. Nothing is said about the lame man, although we infer he must have believed him enough to try to stand up, which he did, but nothing is said about his faith. He didn't know that Jesus could do miraculous things. And then fourth, the boy's illness was healed remotely. It was healed with Jesus not even having to go there. It was a day's journey on foot, whereas the lame man was right there in the presence of Jesus. Now, why am I pointing this out? I'm pointing it out because it shows that Jesus had complete power over all illnesses of any kind. You didn't have to believe in him for him to be able to work, and that often is spoken today by those who supposedly can do miraculous healing. They'll say, well, it didn't work for you because you didn't believe. Jesus didn't ask this man if he believed. He didn't have to go to the home of the young boy. He could do it remotely. And just all kinds of things that we ought to notice about the power of Jesus. And John seems to be pointing these out deliberately to give us that composite view of Jesus' power. Well, let's back up now. Let's ask, well, what do we learn from this? Because I believe there are enduring lessons from these two long ago healings. There are enduring lessons. The man's lameness, we saw, lasted for 38 years. Did he even expect to be healed? Or had he said, well, this is my life now. There's not going to be any change. And we're living 2,000 years past the time. I mean, 38, that's a long time, but 2,000, do we have any expectations of healing from Jesus? Well, let's look at a couple of lessons here. Number one, Miracles are not the point, but they point to the point. Miracles are not the point, but they point to the point. Go back to John chapter 4 now with me. We'll look at a couple of more passages there. John 4, verse 45. Now, this was at the beginning of the scripture that Dave read for us earlier. It says, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So obviously, they had seen some of the miracles Jesus did. But do you think that was an abiding kind of faith? Or don't we see as we go further into John's gospel that many of these people turn and walk away? That attachment, that fascination with the miracles doesn't lead them to where they need to be. The miracles, you see, are not really the point. Jesus is the point. You see it again in verse 48. As we read earlier, verse 48, when the official says, "Come and heal my son," Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." In other words, the only reason some people believed were because they were seeing miracles. Take those away, they don't believe. And you see that. John points that out several times in his gospel. And so that's why I say miracles are not the point. They point to the point. Think about Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. Numbers 14 and verse 11. Israel has rebelled against God. The spies have come back with their report of Canaan. And 10 of them say, we don't have a prayer of doing this. Those people are too big. Their cities are too fortified. And the people give up. They say, we've come out here to die. Let's just turn around and go back. And God is angry. And listen to what he says to Moses in Numbers 14 and verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" And you know, that is pretty amazing, isn't it? They saw the plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. And they saw the manna on the ground, the water coming out of a rock. They saw the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud by day. And yet when they come to the home God had promised to give them, they say, "We can't do this." And God said, in spite of all the signs. And what does he mean? The signs should have told them, "I can do this. I will take care of you." And that's why we say the miracles are not the point. They point to the point. Isn't that what John told us in John 20, toward the end of the book? John 20, verses 30 and 31. You know, a lot of us say, well, we missed out. You know, those people were so lucky they got to see the miracles of Jesus. John said, listen, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And you see, the idea there is you don't have to have been present. In fact, a lot of the people, the majority of the people that were there when Jesus did the miracles did not believe in him. So if we are inclined to believe, if we're willing to open our eyes and see the evidence and think through why is this all being done, that brings us to the point. The miracles are not the point. They point us to the point. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. And you and I are in these verses. Look, though you have not seen him, that includes me. My eyes have never seen Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what it's all about. It's not about the miracles. I mean, they were great. They helped to establish that Jesus really was from God. How else could he have done those things? But that's the point. We come to Jesus And we listen to him since he is the representative of God. He speaks for God. He has the words of life. And so that's what Peter's saying. You don't have to have seen him. You just believe in him through what others saw and is reported in Scripture. There are plenty of people today that clamor for miracles, aren't there? There are religious groups that are built on that idea, although nothing in the Bible suggests that they were meant to last beyond that first generation of Christians. They were sent to confirm the words of those early apostles. That was about it. And then beyond that, why would they be needed? And so miracles are not the point. They point to the point. The second lesson we can learn, though, from these two miracles in John 4 and 5 is that miraculous healings point to Jesus' power to heal. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? But again, we might say, well, what about us? We've got problems. We've got illnesses. How about Jesus healing us? Well, there is a way that we still connect to that. Go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And here is one passage that talks about the idea. We could talk about others. But James 5, verses 14 and 15 asks the question, is anyone among you sick? And of course, all of us have been at one time or another. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So James is saying, if you have a sickness, and I believe here he's clearly talking about a physical sickness, call for the elders, let them pray over him, and the prayer of faith. And I believe that means that it may not be that we call for the elders, we can pray ourselves. And sometimes healing is the outcome, and it would not have been the outcome without that prayer of faith. Now, sometimes we, you know, our bodies are wonderfully made to get over injuries and illnesses, but sometimes the injury or the illness is really extreme, and we need God's help, and we pray. And I can tell you several stories I have witnessed, not of miraculous healings, but where the power of God was clearly involved, and that because people of God prayed for him to do so. And that's what James is saying there. But also listen to what James says in chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Here he's talking about a prayer for wisdom, but the principle's the same. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. James says when you pray, whether it be for healing or whatever, pray with faith that God can do it. I've seen many very extreme terminal illnesses, and people say, well, all we can do now is pray as if, let's just give up. No. There's no giving up when God is in the equation. Now, does that mean that when we pray, the person will get better? No, it doesn't mean that. He might or he might not. But God will make that decision. And if God decides to bring them back from the brink of death, even though doctors had all agreed that's it, then it will happen. Ask in faith. You may have, well, we didn't actually read this part, but in chapter 5 of John, verse 14, Jesus talked to the man that had been lame. He found him later, and he says this, and this is curious, John 5, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, some have taken that to mean that whatever his lameness was, it may have resulted because he had sinned. And that's possible, but I don't think that's the only reason Jesus may have said that. I think he may be pointing to something worse than physical maladies. Sin will lead to the death of our souls. And that brings us back to the idea of healing again, because here is where Jesus absolutely will heal. He will heal spiritual illness. Matthew chapter 9, verse 22. Turn and look at that with me. Matthew chapter 9, verse 22. We're reading here about a woman that has had a hemorrhage, an issue of blood for a long time. And all the doctors have tried their different things. She has spent all of her money, and nothing is better. She's only getting worse. And she comes to Jesus. She thinks, if I can just touch the hem of his robe, I will be well. And she does, and she is healed. And Jesus immediately knows somebody has touched him with that. And here's what he says to this woman. Matthew 9, verse 22. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." The King James, I believe, says, "Your faith has made you whole." And instantly, the woman was made well. Again, that instantaneous, miraculous power. Now, the word here for heal or well, rather, well or whole, in the Greek is the word sozo. It's also the word that we saw back in James chapter 5, where James says, if that person prays, if he calls on the elders to pray, he will be saved. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Sozo. And so James is probably, in chapter 5, talking about physical wholeness instead of saving because people prayed for him. We know that doesn't work with the plan we find in the Bible. But here Jesus says, your faith has brought about great healing, great wellness. And if you go back up to chapter 9, verse 12 of Matthew again, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 12, Jesus makes this statement. When people have been criticizing him for hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners, when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He's not talking about physical ailments there. He's talking about sin. And he was saying, in effect, you don't see your sin, the ones who were criticizing him, you're blind to it. But these people know they are sinners, and they've come to the right place because I am the physician. I can heal them. You know, when we pray for physical healing, we don't know. It may be that God will answer that prayer. It may be not. But when we come to him in the ways he has designated for spiritual healing, there's no doubt Christ will heal. He'll bring about wholeness, salvation. Each of us have an affliction of one kind or another. And I'm talking about physical problems. Maybe right now you're healthy, but you've had those times in your life where you had the flu or you've had broken bones or something like that. And you wonder, who can help me? And of course, our thoughts immediately go to the medical community who do great work. But they'll be the first to admit we are limited in what we can do. But when we come to Christ, go to Hebrews chapter 4. You got to see this passage. If you don't have it highlighted in your Bible, this is one you really need to highlight because it brings you back to Jesus over and over again. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come to Jesus with confidence. He's been through what we go through. He has experienced the flesh. He knows how hard it is. And so when we come to him and we say, "Lord, I'm having a problem," he sympathizes with us and he is able to help. Have you come to the Lord for healing, especially spiritual healing? If you're not a Christian, you really need to make that decision now. This whole episode, the last few weeks, should make it clear we're not immortal. We are here for a limited time. And I really want you to think about your standing with God And if you need to become a Christian, if you need to confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins and turn away from them and be baptized just as Jesus commanded, then we want you to call us. Call us this evening. We'll stay at the building. We'll come back over late at night. We want to help you take care of what needs to be done. And if as a child of God you have strayed from the faith, you've gotten back into sin, you need to repent. And the sooner the better. As I mentioned this morning, if you'll text me or Greg or Tim Haywood right now, you know, before we're finished with this service, we'll get back up. We'll say we've gotten this request from so-and-so to pray for them. We'd love to help you. Whatever we can do to help you, think about it and act upon your need.